Lesson comes from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. Listen for the word of God. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them. And they have received them and know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, before I begin, I'll enhance the introduction of myself a little bit. Mentioned that I studied religion at Oklahoma City University and switched to foreign languages. Well, I figured that studying Spanish and French would be a lot easier than studying Hebrew and Greek, and that there was probably not a big call for teaching Hebrew and Greek in high school. So, plus it was, studying religion was really, really hard. And but at 19, being a child of the 50s and 60s, I didn't want to do all that. I wanted to get married and have kids, you know? And none of that even happened while I was in school. So a little bit about me at St. Andrew. I've been a member there since 1980. My children were confirmed there. They were involved in youth group and got dragged here, dragged to the church every time the doors open. I taught Sunday school when they were young. I led a children's choir. I did attend Synod Youth Workshop, SHIC. I've been part of the India delegation, of which I'm very proud. And subsequent to that, I went back to India to visit one more time. I've served on the session for 3 terms and given a talk to the congregation when I came back from India. But this sermon was preached at St. Andrew, and it was the first time I'd ever preached a sermon, and I thought, oh, that'll be so easy. It's not. It's not. It requires a lot from somebody who isn't trained to do that. So if I'm asked again, I need 6 months to prepare, and give me something easy, okay? I know here I'm in front of a lot of friendly faces, and as relaxed as I can possibly be, but please don't throw tomatoes, okay? I'm hoping that this will be a positive experience for all of us. Would you pray with me, please? Dear God, Mother and Father of us all, uphold me so that I may uplift thee. Amen. John 17, verses 1 through 11 has been a difficult... Let me preface this. This lectionary was meant for the seventh Sunday after Easter. That's when I did it in Longview. And when LaVon asked me to preach in Henderson, I said, I've got to use the same sermon. She said, that's okay, no one's heard it here. So it is a little bit out of the liturgical context, but I still think it is a meaningful message. The lectionary was a difficult passage for me to figure out, but since I wanted to conform to the lectionary, I had to delve into a lot of reading and study. There are mountains of paper in my recycle bin of commentaries, sermons, and other useless information that I didn't need to quote. This is an important passage, and it comes out of order in the Easter chronology even. And I wasn't sure why at first, but it's quite clear to me now that this prayer of Jesus, which was called the Great Priestly Prayer, contains the last words we have of Jesus praying for all of us. This is not like the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew, where the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. This is the final, most passionate prayer, and truly the Lord's Prayer. He's not in the Garden of Gethsemane while the disciples are sleeping. He is sitting at the table of the Last Supper, where his disciples are awake and listening to him. If we want to know what his biggest passions were, it is likely that we would find them in this last prayer with his disciples before he is arrested. So what are Jesus' biggest concerns? There seem to be three in this passage. He is concerned first about his own glory. Second, about the disciples who later become the church. And third, about reaching the world with his gospel. You and I could summarize it this way: the glory of Christ, the body of Christ, and the work of Christ. Should these be our concerns as well? If we want to make Jesus' concerns our concerns, his aims our aims, since he prayed for them, maybe we should pray for them as well. In the first part of his prayer, Jesus prays for his own glory. In verse 1, he looked up to heaven. Notice he looked up to pray. He looked down to pray. He looked up to pray and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that I may glorify you." He repeats it in verse 3. Should this be one of the things we aim to do, to glorify Christ? We should ask ourselves this: does whatever I do glorify Christ? If there is anywhere our Lord should be looked upon with reverence and glory, it is here among his people in this place. We are here to glorify him. It was his passion, and it so should be ours. Jesus' second concern was for the well-being of the disciples. Can you imagine how those 11 must have felt after his death? Lost, I'm sure, and scared to death. They lived, ate, slept, traveled, and followed him throughout his ministry. And as an aside, those 11 were probably as diverse a group of people you could put together. But Jesus told them time after time that he would be leaving them. Finally, in chapter 16, the disciples begin to understand that Jesus is one with the Father, and he is returning to God because he has done all that the Father has asked him to do. And they realized that the work would now be theirs. What a revelation. Can you imagine? And then Jesus was gone. Jesus knew his disciples would need protection and safety, and he prays that they be kept safe from harm, both inside and outside. He prays not only for protection, but for peace and unity among the disciples, the disciples I call the church. This is what I see as the church. This prayer must have had a tremendous impact on the disciples. It must have been enough to set them on their respective journeys, not knowing what the future held for them, but knowing that God would protect them. And since this prayer is preserved for us only in the book of John, the writer must have believed it was intended to bring peace and assurance not only to the disciples, but to us as well. So let's talk about unity, as it is offered in so many passages in the Bible. Think about all the ways we hear the variations of the word: United States, United Nations, United We Stand, Unity and Diversity, United Methodist Church, United Church of Christ, Unitarian Church, United Fruit Company, United Kingdom. These surely represent unity for unity's sake. But for Jesus, it's never unity for unity's sake. And we don't want to confuse unity with uniformity. It is vitally important that we recognize the vast difference between the two. Unity is best demonstrated and described by diversity. Uniformity is threatened by diversity. That's not to say there isn't a place for uniformity. There are times when uniformity serves its purpose. And I use a personal story here. When my sister and I were in high school, it was a fairly affluent school upon which we were the periphery. We weren't the children of the wealthy. But it was important in our young teenage years to fit in. We had this, of course we had cheerleaders, and we had these groups of girls that were called pep clubs, and each club cheered in front of sets of cheerleaders. Of course, we were competitive. But on the days that there were football or basketball games, all the girls wore uniforms. And they were fine wool uniforms that not everyone could afford. But somehow we were able to purchase those uniforms. And on those days, we were part of the group. We felt like we belonged. And it was a very, very important thing for us. In that case, uniformity was a good thing, especially during those teenage years when everything was about fitting in. School uniforms today, I don't know if in Henderson the kids wear uniforms, but they are kind of an equalizer. No child has to feel less than anyone else, and I think that's a good thing. And so there is a place for uniformity. But uniformity in the church would tend to turn out people who think alike, act alike, with no room for independent thinking, and only conformity. And we are well of churches whose uniformity and neatly packaged doctrine provides all the answers and interprets the Bible literally, which can cloud their views of the real truth about what Jesus teaches us and how it is accomplished. So if unity is not found in uniformity, maybe it is found in union. Think of union as being one. Marriage is the union of two people. Companies merge to form a union. I and them, and them and me, that they be perfected in unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is verse 23, which isn't part of the lesson, but I found it necessary to go ahead and read the whole chapter. We are the children of God by faith if we dwell in Christ and he dwells in us. There is then the essential unity between the believer and God, and also between one believer and every other. However, unity should not be hindered between two believers who hold differing views concerning certain details of the words of Jesus in different versions of the Bible. It is more important than that we can have similar views of the empty tomb, for example, or the resurrection. Unity is such a vitally important matter that in the last moments of Jesus' ministry, he prayed for it. It is the way Christians are identified in a world where everyone else does his own thing and values personal independence above all else. Look at the person next to you. That person is not the same as you. He doesn't look the same, talk the same, smell the same. They don't do all the same things you do. Even identical twins are not completely the same, but as individuals, we are all members of the body of Christ. It's not because we belong to the same church or even the same denomination. Our diversity is rich and powerful, and yet we have one thing in common that unites us. We have individually made the decision to follow Christ. So the mark of Christian community is unity. It is indeed Christ who unites us. I in you, he prays, and you in me, that they may become completely one. So are we? Are we one? Are we careful how we speak to and about one another? Are we aware that we are here to seek the will of Christ and not just to get what we want? Scripture repeatedly demands that the church pursue unity. For example, 1 Corinthians 1 through 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. In Colossians 3:13 and 14, Paul writes, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Ephesians 4:3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And finally, Galatians 3:26 through 28, "So in Christ you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." Pretty tall orders, I would say. No divisions among us. These are rhetorical questions. Actually, they're rhetoricals that I ask at our church. Do we have worship outside or inside? Do we take communion standing up or sitting down? Do we eat and then drink, or do we dunk and then eat? What creed do we say? Nicene, Apostles, or some other? Why isn't there a children's music program? Why don't the handbells play more often? Why do we have so many guest preachers? That's a good one. Why do we have to sing hymns nobody knows? So many issues within the church that threaten our peace and unity. But we must find ways to work through these issues with compassion, with love, and let what we do glorify Christ in the end. I have a longtime friend who doesn't agree with some of my politics and other issues sometimes, but there is no one whose friendship I value more than hers. She can turn the most disagreeable moments into moments of grace, and it's with that grace she treats me, even though we may disagree. It doesn't stop her from loving me or being there for me, and when it comes to being one in the Spirit, she has a way of showing me how I can do better. Not by telling me, but by showing me through her actions. I can say that of others in my congregation who have not always or maybe ever agreed with me, but by trying to find a way to come together, we have learned that by the grace of God, we can become friends, united in Christ, doing His work. I am reminded of the inscription on the wall across the street from the United Nations building from the book of Isaiah, which I'm beginning to love as my favorite Old Testament book. "They shall beat their spears into plowshares, their swords into pruning forks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war no more." Now, this is not written in my sermon, but I must say, well, in light of what's been happening in the world, I got to thinking about love and hate. And what a wonderful thing it would be if Kim Jong-un decided that instead of hate, he could project love. He could take the money that it costs to develop those nuclear weapons, feed his people, and turn North Korea into a fabulous resort country that would attract millions of people, and people would love him. Just an idea. This one is from Isaiah. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." If we are going to do what Jesus asked of the Father, that God protect us in His name so that we may be one, as Jesus became one with God, we must remember what it is we are to do on this earth. To shine the same light as the one who called himself the light of the world. Demonstrating with our lives that we believe what God does is good. Through our service to each other and to this community, and through our gifts to the world, we can strive to become one with our Lord through Jesus Christ. Amen.